Well, good morning to all. It's with some trepidation that I stand before you. In case you don't know what that word means, it simply means my knees are a little shaky. So please pray for me. The past couple weeks, we've been going through the books of 1st and 2nd Timothy as a family, and there's been several convicting things that have come out of that for me. And I would like to share some of those things with you today. And I would beg that you would not misunderstand me or read between the lines that I am going off the deep end. But these were personal challenges, and I want to present them to you today for what they're worth. And with that being said, let's open with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we come this morning. We are humbled. We do know that there is a worth in walking before you in humility and humbleness and in sadness and sorrow, like the people in Malachi were discouraged about. We know that that is worth something. And so this morning we do want to humble ourselves before you again and expose ourselves to the light in your word. We pray that you would be faithful. Lord, we know you will. We pray that we could be faithful to accept these things and to make changes as needed, Father. We commit ourselves to this. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, for a title today, the title today is A Quiet and Peaceable Life. I'm going to, before we get to that part of it, I'm going to start in and just highlight a couple things that we found in Timothy. You may turn with me. All these readings will be from the Tyndale Bible. In 1 Timothy 1, verse 3, as I besought thee to abide still in Ephesus when I departed into Macedonia, even so do, that thou command some that they teach no other wise, neither give heed to fables and genealogies, which are endless and breed doubts more than godly edifying, which is by faith. For the end of the commandment is love that cometh of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned, from the which things some have erred and have turned unto vain jangling, because they would be doctors of the scripture, and yet understand not what they speak, neither whereof they affirm. That was always a puzzle to me. As I would read, I could never figure out what the end of that commandment, what commandment was it referring to? And the thing that came clear to me this time was the commandment was that you are to stop those in the church that are, he was, Paul talking to Timothy, to giving heed to fables and genealogies. The danger is not in the endless talk so much, but that they actually lead people astray. Now, what all these things are, I am not here to define today. But I'm just trying to touch on some of the highlights. And I bit off probably more than I can chew, but I'm going to try to hurry through some of this. What's interesting, and this commandment is not the commandment that is given to stop these things, which are endless and breed doubts, and they're far less godly than they first appear. The end of the commandment, the goal of the commandment is a pure heart and a good conscience. And a faith unfeigned is a realistic, unhypocritical faith. That's what this commandment is all about. It's not to clamp down on wrong teaching and keep things just so, but that we can maintain the things I just mentioned, a pure heart, a good conscience, faith unfeigned. If we miss this goalpost or motivation, we are guaranteed to fall into the same errors as the other characters in this paragraph, wanting to be teachers of Scripture, but missing the whole point of it, maybe misapplying it. That was the first thing. Second point is an 8. We know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully, understanding this, how that the law is not given unto a righteous man. But unto the unrighteous and disobedient, to the ungodly and to sinners, to holy and unclean, to murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, to manslayers and whoremongers, to them that defile themselves with mankind, to men stealers, to liars and to perjured, and so forth, if there be any other thing that is contrary to wholesome doctrine, according to the gospel of the glory of the blessed God, which gospel is committed unto me. That's a rather long sentence. Just a little note there. What did Paul say about the law? Given the context, I doubt he's referring to Roman civil law. The Christian man is not called to be under or observe the old covenant. We are called to be partakers of the new covenant. The part of the unbeliever that corresponds to the old law, or that the law used to touch or connects to, in my mind, has to do with his sin nature or old man. When that is dealt with and crucified, as we are called to, the connection between the old law and the Christian believer is broken, and Christ places the new covenant, a new law, in his pure heart, his good conscience, and his realistic faith. And to me, this is a foundation at the beginning of Timothy, where he talks about other things that we'll get into. But if we can clearly see that we are taken from the old covenant, which included all those old laws, and we are moved to a new covenant, which has its own new set of commandments, it simplifies so many things. Okay. Our main text today is found in, we're just going to start in chapter 2, verse 1. This passage was always a little bit of a puzzle to me as I would read it. And for some reason, some things kind of really stood out to me this time. And I was very convicted. I exhort, therefore, that above all things, this is a priority, by the way, prayers, supplications, intercessions, and giving of thanks be had for all men. These are the men that are included. For kings and for all that are in authority, that we may live a quiet and a peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For that is good and accepted in the sight of God our Savior, which will have all men saved and to come into the knowledge of the truth. I'm going to stop there. I'm going to try to stick with what I have written down. I can tend to get pretty wordy. A quiet and peaceable life. This passage calls us to pray for our authorities and fellow non-believers, fellow men. This is the passage that reformers and patriotic religions today, one of the passages I should say, use to defend government involvement, especially the prayer part of it, prayer breakfasts and getting involved in your local community and trying to steer this thing in a religious way. Notice that Paul says nothing about being involved in government, only that kings, other authorities, and your fellow man, so you're praying that they allow you to live a quiet and peaceable life. Now we know there are many in this country that lead what they think is a quiet, peaceable life, and they do, but they are missing the two qualifiers that make it count. If we commit ourselves to this lifestyle in all godliness and honesty, as Paul says, we are bound to see results. No one can truly resist a person filled with godliness, nor can he truly have anything to say against an honest man. Instead, the blackness in his own life will rise up and condemn him. He may stammer and stutter and blow and bluster, but the truth remains that these two qualifiers in a life devoted will say more than all the signs we wave and the trips we take or the literature that we can ever give out. I'm not saying that none of that is necessary. I'm pointing out that unless these qualifiers are there, we are leading a worldly and useless life to God in all our plainness and non-resistance. I want us to think about how that would affect our daily routines and contacts if we purposed and committed, according to God's will, to say or do nothing that doesn't increase these qualifiers in our lives. This has been a burden on my mind for some time, including for myself and the local church here. What do people think or see when they look at us, really? Is all they see plain people that mean well and are trying to be good Christians? Underneath, do they still see a love of filthy lucre, like we will see later in this book? Do they see a confrontational spirit? I am convinced, after looking at this book and also in 2 Timothy, that God hates a fighting spirit in everybody. It runs counter to His purpose and the gentleness and meekness of the suffering of Christ. There's a verse I want to point out in 2 Timothy. This would be in chapter 2, in verse 23, 24, and 25. Foolish and unlearned questions put from thee, remembering that they do but gender strife. But the servant of the Lord must not strive, but must be peaceable unto all men, and apt to teach. And here's the key. And one that can suffer the evil in meekness, and can inform them that resist. Patiently talking to people that are resisting. But if they're going to resist and they're being evil towards you, treating you evilly, that you can in meekness respond. That is a key that has been lacking in my life. I confess. I don't believe that striving or fighting in a physical sense with actions or words has anything to do with kingdom living. According to what I've read, I can't find any excuse for debates, arguments, put-downs, shamings, public exposure of civil or government corruption, or even needing to have the last word in a low-key conversation about Scripture where there is a disagreement. It touches all areas of life, and I have failed miserably. I suppose you have all seen this in my life at one time or another, and for this I ask your forgiveness. This verse has convicted me. I hope it convicts us all. Are we really as transparent to a watching, listening world as we think or claim we are committed to being? What about contracts we sign, documents we give our approval to, small things, many things we run into every day? When we give someone a time or date to meet for work, do we do our best to prove to them we're a man of our word, or let them know we're running late, or do we often leave people hanging when things don't work out for us? Is our word good for a yea or a nay, as Jesus said? Or would we in a court of law be required by a judge to have a qualifier or oath added in front of what we say? Are we like children when it comes to honesty or tactlessness when faced with a situation that should bother our conscience? Children sleep uneasily with a soiled conscience. Or have we grown up enough that this doesn't bother us anymore? Do we consistently turn away from financial or business dealings that had even one shady element? There was one time in my life that I can look back on that I was involved in something like that several years ago. It was a good lesson for me and my wife, and we have purposed to never do anything like that again. To live a quiet, peaceable life in all... Once the papers were signed, I felt really, really convicted. But there didn't seem to be anything to do but to take it to the Lord. That was a good lesson for us. To live a quiet, peaceable life in all godliness and honesty means you will have God on your side. And this type of quiet life is more effective at reaching out and winning souls to the kingdom than all the sign-carrying, street-corner preaching, spending long years on the mission field that normal Christians have ever done. Why? Because God says it is good and acceptable, and we are pleasing to Him. It also has something to do with fighting a spiritual battle instead of being physically confrontational, just like we read in 2 Timothy 4:24. I'm not trying to discourage or disparage other people's efforts or other Christians' efforts. I'm just trying to clarify a point. I hope we can accept that. An interesting side note, the word ransom, for those who are into discussing atonement theories, is definitely, according to this scripture, a valid term for Christ's sacrifice for us. So, be that as it may, it was just something that stood out. Now, down to verse 8. He makes it a point to say that Paul makes it a point to say he was ordained a preacher and apostle, and he tells the truth in Christ. He's not lying. And he is being the teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity, which is the truth. Now, I will therefore that the men pray everywhere, starting in verse 8, lifting up pure hands without wrath or doubting. Likewise also the women, that they array themselves in comely apparel with shamefastness and discreet behavior, not with broided hair, other gold or pearls or costly array, but with such as becometh women that profess the worshiping of God through good works. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. I suffer not a woman to teach, neither to have authority over the man, but for to be in silence. For Adam was first formed and then Eve. Also Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and was in transgression. Notwithstanding, through bearing of children, they shall be saved, so they continue in faith, love, and holiness without discretion. Isn't it interesting how Paul turns our tendencies on their head? Men tend to be outwardly focused and fix things. They hide their feelings, while women tend to fixate on emotions and what they are thinking on the inside, and I feel this and that. I would like you to consider that God is calling men to look inside and the woman outside in this passage. That's what we always get turned around. We always have to deal with our feelings, and we have to make sure everybody feels good about this or that. And the men are so concerned that everything is in order and that things are great. And God is saying, and that one line that He gives the men versus the women, in my mind, is as heavy or heavier than what He tells the women. Men are to be concerned about having pure and holy hands without anger. Fathers, I have to confess, as a father, I easily lose patience and become short with my wife and children. I just feel like, well, they're not catching on. They're just not. And so I asked, you know, I was working with my boys in the garage yesterday, and I asked him to do something, and whether they misunderstand me or maybe they purposely do something otherwise. And I'm like, what is wrong with him? He knows better than that. And that flaring up in my heart is another conviction point. To be able to lift up a pure hand that has not been involved in sin in the past week, but not just a pure hand that's quick prayed this morning and asked the Lord to forgive me for all my failings, knowing that I can do it without having some anger in my heart. Not just rage and I'm just an angry man walking around, but that thing that comes out. What about doubting? Being full of faith. Living a life that way. A life of full belief. A life without doubt. How can we be men like that? We're so concerned that we tell our family and we get them dressed for church and we want you to look this way and we want you to behave today and we want you to sit quietly and those things are all good and necessary. But that's all on the outside. And that's what men are primarily concerned about as I look around and see families. There's very few men that I'm not necessarily talking about the people here, but there's very, very few men that you meet in this world that are more concerned about anything other than appearances and how they're coming across and how reputation and all that goes with it. That is a heavy line. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up pure hands without wrath or doubting. And then he gives some very clear instructions to the sisters, and he mentions nothing about how they feel about this. He doesn't say anything about how you really need to sit down with the lady and just make sure that she's all right with this and that there's not going to be any hard feelings and that we're not hurt stepping on anybody's toes, but he just says this is how it's going to be. I'm going to say, sisters, the men have a serious issue with this first line we dealt with, and the women also do. We need to put aside our feelings, and we need to just do what the Lord asks, what our husbands are asking of us, in faith. And there's an interesting line in here. It says, such as becometh women that profess the worshiping of God through how devoted we feel. I'm not reading here. I should be. I tend to go way off track. To the women, reading between the lines, he seems to be saying, follow your husband in spite of your feelings. Do not presume to teach in the church or be in charge of any man in the church, but to be in silence. Do not be so concerned about your feelings and the personal devotion that you feel towards Christ, but in the doing of it. It is easy for us to read devotionals and meditations, and especially some of those that are filled with most emotion are written by what I'm going to call genuine sisters in Christ, but I think we can be careful. And I say a word here for Oswald Chambers. He had a lot of pathos and feeling in his writings, and I'm not doubting that, but there is a danger there where we are so devoted and we are so involved in our quiet time and we enjoy this feeling of devotion towards our God, but when we go out with our pure hands and interact with the real world, we don't necessarily come across that much different than the other person, than our neighbor who doesn't have a quiet time. And that is shameful. I am absolutely not despising the devotion, but I'm saying if the devotion is all in the prayer closet or in the family devotions, and there is 10% of it with us the rest of the day, or 20%, that's not very much. And I'd say we better think about, and I'm talking to the men here too, definitely, put those feelings of devotion into practice. Professing the worship of God through good works. Good works alone will not save us, but we prove our faith by our works, and somehow it has to come out that way. Okay, so I do know some women I've worked for, none of them in this room, that I know of, they will not have children. It interferes with their lifestyle. It interferes with their plans. It interferes with their career. It interferes with their pets. And pets are so much more loyal than children. Pets will never disappoint you. They will not leave you sit. And they die early, so you can get a new one if you want. Children are an investment. And I challenge our sisters to look at children as a sanctifying work in your life. It's easy for men to say that, but that's the reality. I didn't invent this. Be willing to have children. It says they will be saved that way. I don't understand that, but it says therein lies at least part of their salvation if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with discretion. Now, moving on. I'm going to read a few. I'm just going to start in here. This is a true saying, chapter 3, verse 1. If a man covet the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. Yea, and the bishop must be, and he starts right in, faultless, the husband of one wife, sober, discreet, honestly appareled. The King James says good behavior there, I believe. Harborous, or being able, willing to harbor strangers, apt to teach, not drunken, no fighter, not given to filthy lucre, but gentle, abhorring fighting, abhorring covetousness, and one that ruleth his own house honestly, having children under obedience with all honesty. And I want to point, Tyndale uses this word a lot, and honesty, it's a sort of transparency, but it's more than that. Being transparent, you can see right through it. Being honest and being solid gold, you don't have to see through it. What you get, you can. What you see is what you get. You can cut it into 1,000 pieces, and it's going to be solid all the way through. That's a type of honesty. It's not just telling the truth every time, but it's a lifestyle. And I'm not here to put anyone on a guilt trip. I just think it's an ironic statement after you see all the qualifications that follows. Somehow there's this impression that if you desire to be a bishop or an elder or a leader, that's a great desire. It's a good thing to pursue, and I don't think that's Paul's point. If you, maybe the Lord has placed that in your life, a desire for that, But there is a whole list of qualifiers that follow that office. And you should not even be considered for that office if your heart is not in these qualifiers. I'm not speaking to anyone in particular here. It's just something that the main words that stuck out to me were all the words having to do with honesty. And let's see here. Honestly appareled, like I said, when you cut it into pieces, dressed in honesty, it goes further into the heart than just good behavior. They allow prisoners early release out of prison for good behavior. That doesn't mean their heart was changed one little bit. And I'm not belittling that translation, but it goes deeper than good behavior. It's dressed on the outside and the heart is full of it. It's full of honesty. Not a fighter. If you see a man who is good with words and he is always at it with people, he is not the kind of man you're looking for. Does he abhor fighting? Does he discourage it in the people that he is around? He's like, guys, we should not be talking like this. This hurts the meekness and gentleness of Christ. He abhors covetousness. Filthy lucre, I was going to talk about that a little later, but filthy lucre is the strong desire to have or gain possessions. And I confess, that's another area that I like things. I like nice things. I like expensive things sometimes. I feel like I'm investing my money wisely. And yet, are we given to that? It is so much deeper than money. Money is the means of exchange wherewith we buy the lucre or possess it. Anyway, Sem says the same thing about deacons, very similarly. And he also says about their wives, they must also be honest. A man may have ever so good a list of qualifications, but if his wife is not honest, she is also disqualified as a couple from being in that position. It is a heavy saying. That's just how it is. And having their own house, ruling their own house in honesty, having their children under obedience with all honesty, that's a challenge for me. How much fakery and putting on a good front do we see all around us when it comes to leadership in the church? This, coupled with the passage in 2 Timothy that we'll look at briefly later, in my mind, explains all the church problems in the world. The lack of honesty in the leaders and what we'll talk about in 2 Timothy later. I need to keep moving. Let's see here. Just a brief comment on I think that's chapter 4, verses 2, 3, and 4. I'll just read there. The Spirit speaketh evidently that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith and shall give heed unto spirits of error. One thing I also wanted to point out was that when faith is referred to, many times it's referred to as the faith. It is an object. It is a thing we can have. It is not just an assumption in our minds and a frame of mind we put ourselves into. It is something we're participating in. It is the faith. It is not just faith. Some shall depart from the faith and shall give heed to spirits of error and devilish doctrine of them which speak false through hypocrisy and have their consciences marked with a hot iron. It's not so much seared that they don't feel anymore, but there's a brand on them. You can see it. If you're aware and you're discerning, you can see, well, this man, he's been branded with a hot iron. These marks are not in his life. He should not be giving him any heed. These are some of the things they say, a few of the things. They forbid to marry. They command that you abstain from certain foods, meats, which God hath created to be received with giving of thanks of them which believe and know the truth. For all the creatures of God are good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. If thou shalt put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ. I would love to hear our brothers harp over the pulpit about some of these things. Not necessarily these two specific subjects, but practical things that these thankfulness and prayer and the Word of God. Let's see here. How can anyone go against the plain Word of God and say that certain believers may not marry the better to serve the Lord? As the Catholic priests, monks, and nuns. And as you look at the news around you, it's been happening for years now, but the chicken, the roost where the chicken was roosting has been found now. It's not the chickens have just come home to roost, but they've been roosting a while. And this forbidding to marry is coming back to bite them bad. They've not been able to fulfill their desires in a Christian way. They have been fulfilling their lusts. These priests, for example, and these scandals have been fulfilling their lusts and ate in a horrible way. And it's because of this. It's a direct disobedience that a church teaches to the Word of God. It's a direct disobedience, and the fruits come out later. We're celibate to serve the Lord. That's wonderful. There's a few people called that way. Most are not. Anyway, it comes back to bite us. Okay, now. This passage says that God created all creatures or creation to be received with thanksgiving of those, and not just anybody can eat these things, of those that believe and know the truth. So if those two things are missing, you might be ever so thankful, but you're not quite qualified either. I'm speaking of unbelievers. Nothing is to be refused if there is a spirit of thanksgiving for what God has provided. I want to clarify that I don't think that we should purposely go out and buy refined, unnatural, or poisonous foods. That's not my point here. If we have the means or a choice, but what you have in front of you, especially if you're visiting somebody's house, if the Lord has provided, please eat it with thanksgiving. Even if the nutritional balance is wrong and the vitamins have been nuked out of it, or if it has too much of one food group and not enough of another, the Lord says to be thankful through His Word. I'm assuming this is His Word, this commandment right here that we are just reading. And through prayer, He promises to sanctify it. This should provide a comfort to anyone of you that we invite over. Seriously, if you're there and it's set before you, and I understand in certain cultures, things you might be served, that might be a real challenge. But the Lord says, eat it. And be thankful. It's a mystery to me, but it's in here. And if we insist on teaching this to our people, we shall be a good minister of Jesus Christ. That's one of the things he says. Insist on it. Okay. I'm way over. Okay, there's things about widows. Let's see here. We talked about lucre. There's one more thing I do want to talk about. Yes, avarice or covetousness, love of money in the King James, it's not money it's referring to. And I'm not sure why they translated it that way, but it is covetousness is the thing behind it. It's avarice. It's the drive to have and to get more. That whole thing has got to be rooted out of us somehow. Okay, one more thing. This is in 2 Timothy. Okay. Starting at verse 14. Of these things put them in remembrance and testify before the Lord that they strive not about words, which is to no profit, but to pervert the hearers. Study to show thyself laudable or praiseworthy unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, dividing the word of truth justly. We hear a lot about, we hear it quoted all the time. 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show thyself approved unto God and blah, blah, blah. Verse 14 is more important to understanding the real meaning of 15. Remember, we said that God hates fighting. Fighting or striving serves no one but the devil in his cause. and look at how well it serves his cause. I want you to notice in your text, if you have a King James Bible, notice the lack of a comma in the King James after the word words. Striving about words. There's no comma there. But instead, after the word prophet, there is an extra comma after the word words in Tyndale, in Luther's German, and in Wycliffe's paraphrase. Those were all earlier translations than the King James. There are two commas in there that they strive not about words, which is to no profit. And the only thing I can see, you see how this changes the meaning? In the former, it seems like there may be a way to strive about words, but only if it's profitable. But the latter, 3, clearly condemns striving, debating, and arguing about words. And the words I'm afraid we're talking about are words of Scripture. Those are the words we're debating, the striving, because of how it refers to him later in the next verse. And dare I say, some of the things we can talk a long time about and argue about, narrowly defining gray areas of doctrine without charity to serve ourselves and our little box we make for ourselves type of situations. I'm just reading my notes here. This combined with what I said earlier about honesty or transparency being paramount in the life of a leader has been the cause or root of what I think the cause or the root of all the church problems in the world. Wanting to get up on top of other people, building a kingdom for ourselves, all of these things combined with arguing, debating, working out a precise definition of this word that suits me and my little friends. Now, this is not a qualified or balanced discussion here. I'm trying to jolt us a little bit here. So don't run away with all this. But think about this and how it affects and has affected and will continue to affect plain churches throughout history. Even the divisions in the early church. They had to define these things. They got away from their first love. Can we believe what God says about how he feels about fighting? Fighting or striving in a home never works righteousness, but instead it ends in broken homes and deluded children. How much more so in the family of God? Could we but see this only once from God's perspective, I think we would be so soundly converted from this practice as to never engage in it again. We so lightly separate ourselves, speaking generally here, from other fellow believers and other places and think nothing of it. You just have to go their way and I'll go ours. What will we do in eternity when we find these brothers and sisters in heaven with us and discover that to our shame, we have disallowed fellowship and association with them on earth due to some petty cultural difference or a different view of a pet doctrine that we had an overemphasis on? Do not get me wrong here. I'm purposely not qualifying and balancing this, but just putting this in God's perspective. Later, it says, in my own words, later on in Timothy, it says, these words, they act like a cancer in the body and slowly but surely cause divisions and wars amongst the Lord's own soldiers. Notice how we're called to be builders or a workman or a craftsman in verse 15. In light of this, there is never, as I understand it, any striving or fighting or arguing or debating about words that is ever profitable. That's what I'm understanding here. And Luther supports that. And Wycliffe does too. There is no profit to be had in arguing and haggling about how to precisely define this word to the point of where it causes splits and divisions. Because when it does that, it has done the exact opposite of building up the body. And somehow there has to be a spirit of unity and honesty and transparency to where the brothers can trust each other and come together in a spirit of unity instead of, if when it degenerates to that slicing and dicing business, I get a clear sense that God is not happy with that. And that has been a burden as we read through this. And I think about some of the things I've seen in the past, not even necessarily here, but just things where people that used to be best friends and they actually walked together for a while in true Christian love and unity, they can no longer do that. All because they understand a little tweak different. I'm not talking about a radical lifestyle difference. That's absolutely not what I'm talking about. But a little something. He does this, and we just feel way better. Just not, you know. God help us. We're supposed to be builders and workmen, craftsmen, instead of striving and fighting. Is there some way that we can reunite the broken body of Christ without ecumenicalism in the true spirit of humility? What could God do with people geared like that? May we be done seeking the praise of men, but study to show ourselves praiseworthy unto God, workmen that do not need to be ashamed, dividing the word of truth justly. That's really all I have. Thank you. Thank you.